I want to share with you a few pictures of our trip to the Solomon Islands as a way of introducing my message. You'll kind of capture that at the end, why I'm doing that. But I thought I would report to you on what Carol and I were up to there. This is the island of Guadalcanal, where a big war was fought, battle was fought in World War II. That's the town where we were for about 10 days. We had been there in 2009, so they were welcoming us back, along with some others who were returning. And this was what we looked out over each morning. That's called Iron Bottom Sound out there, the water, because there's so much metal that was of shipping that was sunk, literally tens of thousands of tons of shipping. Both Japanese and American warships were sunk out there in that battle of Guadalcanal. There are a number of plaques that commemorate the battle there. I'll just read a couple of them to you. It says, beneath these monuments lie the remains of an unknown United States Marine who died in one of the many battles for the Matanikau River, Guadalcanal, 1942. The remains interred here are symbolic of the Marines missing in action and presumed dead at Guadalcanal. The other one here is a plaque by the U.S. Marines for the Solomon Islanders. It says, in the Solomons, a handful of men, coast watchers and Solomon Islanders alike, operating side by side, often behind enemy lines, always against staggering odds, contribute heroically to our victory at Guadalcanal. We, the Marines, salute the coast watchers and our Solomon Islander scouts, guides, and stretcher bearers. Their loyalty, dedication, bravery was equal to all, surpassed by none. We remember you, the United States Marines. And because of that close cooperation, there's still remaining a great affection by the Solomon Island people for Americans. Very welcome. And loved. There's a little garden there that under each of those trees is a little commemorative plaque for people who gave their lives. This is in front of a guy's yard. Okay, yard ornaments are airplane engines, you know, things like that left over from the war. There's other kind of delightful things like coconut trees and all kinds of interesting food. That great prickly thing next to the fish tasted like sweet tarts, but it was a lot slimier than a sweet tart is. Those are beans, and they taste about like they look to me. Carol liked them. There's crocodiles, saltwater crocodiles in the rivers there, and you can go see them for a fee. People live there mostly in poverty. But they're wonderful people, a great delight. I felt tall sometimes. there's lots of... It's interesting, isn't it, how no matter how much money you have, it's not related to whether or not you're happy. That's an important principle to learn. Carol loved the marketplace, mostly because she loves people, but she also can buy anything in any language. So. This is taken outside where we stayed, and rainwater is the way in which you get good water to drink. So they have these tanks set up all over the place. As I mentioned, this is kind of where we looked out, and this was our apartment just finished within the last 2 years. It was under construction when we were last there. And thanks to volunteers who gave on short-term trips for the construction, a place like this was available. So a real benefit to the ministry there. This is the path we walked up from our place to where we had the meetings. And you can see that there's kind of like barbed wire and fencing everywhere. It's because there's lots of security issues, a lot of petty theft and things like that. So, this is me with a couple of missionaries there looking at a map where of the Solomon Islands where there's a pin pointed. That's where there's work going on in a language. There's over 70 languages in the Solomon Islands, and a bunch of them are in the process of translation. Some of them have already been done, and some there's no work that's been done at all. I spoke with the missionaries each day, sometimes twice a day. They were very eager to hear preaching from the Word of God in their own kind of language, in their own cultural kind of context. They were very hungry. It was a real sweet, precious time. And the Lord gave, because of their circumstances and what I spoke about, dovetailed precisely, even though we didn't plan it, the Lord was very good in that way. It really, I think, benefited them. Carol and I had the missionary children over to our home one afternoon so that the parents could have some fun. And they devoured all our goodies, and they listened to my story with great interest, and we played really fun games, too. So, Carol met with the missionary ladies and had a session on how to maintain the joy of the Lord, and she had a great time with the missionary women as well. I couldn't decide which pretty sunset picture to give you, so I gave you that one and that one. So, but you can see that we really had a fruitful time there. You'll see why this fits in at the end of the message, why that forms a good introduction. I invite you to open your Bibles now to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're going to look at just three verses this morning, verses 13 through 15 of James 5. What we're going to discover is no matter what happens or how we feel about life, God can be trusted. You're not alone, right? As Lindsay sang. God has placed also our church leaders in our lives to help us trust our Lord. So no matter what happens or how we feel about life, God can be trusted, and God has placed our church leaders in our lives to help us trust our Lord. Let's stand together as I read these verses, James 5, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Please be seated. It's as though James is asking for a raise of hands here in the various circumstances of life. He says, is anyone suffering? You know, anybody suffering? Raise your hand, right? When bad happens, we are to pray. The word here, suffering or trouble, is to experience difficulty. And James' readers had a lot of difficulties, didn't they? There were rich people who had been hurting and exploiting them. There were the various trials mentioned in chapter 1, physical, economic, spiritual, emotional pains. When we go through troubles or sufferings, there are at least three, wrong approaches to suffering. And so let's think about those wrong ones before we get to the right one. One of them is the answer is not to suffer in silence or in isolation. This happens very easily for the believer, to go through a trouble or suffering and then to somehow be isolated or alone in it. That is not a proper response to suffering, to be isolated or to be alone, to suffer in silence. A second wrong approach is to become angry, either at the people that are causing our troubles and grumble against them, or even worse, as we saw last week, to grumble at people that are just near us. They aren't the ones causing the trouble, but we just grumble at them because they're nearby. That's a wrong approach to suffering, to become angry or to grumble against people around us. A third wrong approach is to turn away from God, either becoming angry with Him or disappointed that He has not kept us from suffering, or at least has not immediately resolved our suffering as in the way that we want Him to. So those are three wrong approaches that Christians are commonly tempted to do, to isolate themselves from others and to suffer in silence, or to become angry at people that are around them, either the ones causing the trouble or some others, or to turn away from God, becoming angry or disappointed in Him. Notice what James says. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The answer first is to go to the Lord in prayer. James knows that the worst thing that can happen to us is not the trouble itself, but the despair that comes from turning our hearts from God and allowing our doubts to turn into cynicism and unbelief. Very easy for that to happen, isn't it? To have trouble lead to doubts, which leads to cynicism and unbelief. James is concerned that we don't do that. So if you're suffering, let him pray. Run to the Lord. Psalm 77 says, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me in the day of my trouble. I seek the Lord. There's an active seeking the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. I'm going to keep at it, going to the Lord. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord's ears are at the ready to listen to your prayers. Well, what do we pray for? Isn't it wonderful that the passage doesn't tell us? Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Do we pray to have the trouble lifted? I want to submit to you, yes. Pray to have the trouble lifted. The Apostle Paul did that. Sometimes the prayers got answered, and sometimes the Lord answered them in a way He didn't really want them to. Do we pray for that? Yes, we pray for the trouble to be lifted. But do we also pray for the spiritual strength to endure the trouble with a godly spirit? Yes, I think we also pray for that, don't we? Any of you suffering, let him pray. Then the next one. Is anyone cheerful? Anyone happy? Anyone happy? Praise. Now, actually, this is not just when good happens here. It doesn't really say that it's good things happening. It's more of an emotion. Does anyone have the emotion of happiness or cheerfulness? This is sometimes due to good circumstances, right? You know, good things happen to you, you get happy. But it's also true that one can be happy, especially a believer in Jesus, one can be happy or cheerful despite circumstances, can't we? We can be cheerful despite our circumstances. So this describes a state of emotions rather than our circumstances. Are you cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? How much more in times of happiness or cheer do we need to turn to God? Pleasant times can bring the temptation, can't they, to forget God? Use the cheerful moments of your life to draw you nearer to God. Remember when my first two sons got married, I was so cheerful, so happy on both those days. Each time I was reminded to say, "Oh Lord, let me draw near to You in my joy. Let me draw nearer to You in my joy." Now, the response of the happy or cheerful person is to sing. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Let him sing praise. Isn't that awesome? My middle son, Mark, is a real cheerful person, and he sings all the time. In fact, one of the things that we miss most about when he went away to college was that the house got very quiet. There wasn't his prancing around singing. He was a little bit like Snoopy, you know, nose up in the air and just padding around. The present tense here, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Suggests this repeated or continuing singing. James doesn't say, is anyone cheerful? Keep your happiness to yourself. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say even talk about your happiness. He doesn't say think about your happy circumstances, although you could do those things. James tells us that the external, outward, specific action in response to internal happiness is to sing praise to God. The action, the external, outward, specific action that James is calling us to is to sing. Singing has always been a vital part of the worship that God's people give to God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I don't sing because I'm not a singer, right? You know, it's interesting. You ask a group of five-year-olds, how many of you know how to draw? All the hands go up. How many of you know how to sing? All the hands go up, right? But you get into a group like this, how many of you know how to sing? Well, there might be a couple people go, yeah. But most people don't immediately go, yeah, I know that, right? What's happened to us? You see, we should be, as Christians, called to sing. It's what Christians do. I'll say it in a harsh way. If you say, I don't sing because I'm not much of a singer, James is saying, you are not much of a Christian. Christians sing. It's what our faith does. It sings praises to God. Music is God's gift to help us rejoice in His glory. He doesn't say, sing well, or sing in a way that as others evaluate you, it's great. It just says, let him sing praise. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5 that one of the evidences that we are filled with the Spirit is that we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Something profound is missing if, in our joy, we are not singing praise to God. Martin Luther said, if anyone would not sing and talk of what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he does not really believe. If you're cheerful, sing. Sing praise. I'd like to address specifically men in this regard, that you men need to lead in singing. You need to lead in our church and in your families. If you do not sing, your boys especially will think that singing is not a manly act. What a tragedy for the church to raise young boys who do not sing praises to God. I remember my grandfather would take me to his little white clapboard church out in the country. Sometimes I would spend a week or so with him out on the farm and we'd go to church. And he was not an excellent singer, as we would rate singers. But he was a loud singer. This church building was one of those old country churches, wood floor. When you walked, every step created an echo, you know. And we'd get in that, and there would be someone playing the piano, also not excellently. And I would stand next to my grandfather, and he would sing like this. I need Jesus with me. I need Jesus always. I need Jesus every day. And you don't want to hear anymore. But here's the deal. As I looked up at him singing with great joy, I said, I need Jesus too. He taught me that cheerful people, cheerful believers in Jesus, sing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I believe that the measure of our singing here at East White Oak can actually draw people to Jesus Christ. That if, as we sing with that kind of attitude in our hearts, and we sing with that kind of joy, and we sing out, we're not ashamed or embarrassed, we just sing, that people that would come into our midst who do not know Christ would say, it must be true because of how these people are singing. Atheists don't have a song. Did you know that? You'll look in vain for the atheist hymnal. Okay. You won't find arguments among atheists over what kinds of songs to sing. Christians fight over that, don't they? You know, what kind of music do we sing, right? Atheists don't fight. You know why? They don't have a song. In fact, modern atheists are figuring this out, and they're actually putting on some concerts now. I just saw this week on the internet that they're putting out some concerts for in praise of nothing, right? Praise nothing, that there's nothing and it's meaningless. I don't see why there's no song to sing for that, right? And how tragic it is that Christians either are so hesitant that we don't sing, or we go, well, I don't like that song, so I'm not singing that. Do you realize what we're doing when we do that? Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let it be known in this community that we are a people who sing. And then, when sickness happens, verse 14, anyone among you sick? Now, a key interpretive point here is the meaning of this word that's translated sick. The word literally means to be weak. It can be applied to several kinds of situations. Weak of mental ability, Romans 6:19. Weak in spiritual condition, Romans 5:6. A general physical appearance of weakness, 2 Corinthians 10. A weakness of conscience, 1 Corinthians 8, or one's bodily constitution. And so it could mean spiritually weak here rather than sick. Is anyone spiritually weak? And the words save and raise up in verse 15 could have that connotation. Healed in verse 16 have to do with the healing of a spiritual weakness. If this is true, the idea is, is there anyone who's feeling like falling over in their battle against sin or in their fight against discouragement? The spiritual weakness has been brought on by severe trials and temptations. You're in the middle of a spiritual battle. You're fighting against sin. You are weak. It could also mean physical sickness, couldn't it? Most translations in English translate it sick. In the Gospels, the verb form for sick here is always referring to physical sickness. So, it could be spiritual weakness, it could be physical illness. What's interesting to me isn't so much that nuance, as much as it is what the person is called on to do. They are not called to pray. You spiritually weak? Are you physically sick? They're not called on to prayer, although I don't think prayer is wrong. They are rather to call the elders of the church. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. number of things we learn about the elders of a church just from this passage. First of all, the plurality of elders. It's elders, not elder. And we learn something of their qualifications here in terms of the implications. This kind of ministry that's given to the elders here means that the elders must be mature in their faith, not just long in the faith, but mature in their faith, with a deep and abiding experience in walking with our Savior. And then there's something that we learn about the work of elders. You know, there's a lot of folks who think that elders simply exist to sit on a board and make decisions about the church, of finances and building and ministry. That's not the primary New Testament teaching of the work of an elder, the work of a spiritual leader. The elder's chief work, according to the New Testament, is to teach the Word of God, equip the saints to serve God, and to pray for the people of the church. We also learn something of the need for elders in this ministry. Most folks, when they are either spiritually weak or physically sick, do not call on the elders. There are many folks who call the elders about somebody else, but they don't call about themselves. Many people wait for the elders to call on them. Many do not want the elders to call at all. Few call for the elders. Note the order of the passage. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Elders have a desire and an interest. I know the elders here do, but I think in most churches there is a desire for them to go out and seek ministry and to find out how people are doing and how to help and care and shepherd for their flock. But elders cannot guess and know all things. I do wish that many more people would call on their elders for this ministry, whether it is for physical illness or spiritual weakness. Oh, we're right to seek the help of doctors and those in the healing professions. They're often the means that God uses to bring healing. But they cannot do what the New Testament calls upon the elders of the Church of Jesus Christ to do. We must acknowledge doctors can't heal, medicine can't heal, surgery can't heal. Only God heals the body, and we should look to Him. God is telling us here in this passage, is anyone sick, spiritually weak? Call your church leaders. Ask them to pray for you. This is an important prayer ministry. It's a very rare thing for a person to go to their elders and say, "Would you pray for me? I'm spiritually weak in the face of the trials and temptations in my life. I'm concerned for my soul. Would you pray that God would strengthen me so that I would persevere in my faith and walk in obedience to the Lord?" Frankly, we suffer in silence and isolate ourselves, grumble against other people, or blame God before we ever get to the point where we say, "You know, I need to go to the Lord. I need to go do what God's called me to do. I'm going to go to my elders. I'm going to ask them to pray for me." You know, I think counseling is wonderful. Biblical counseling is commendable. But I wonder if much of it would be unnecessary if we just followed what this text says. If we asked our spiritual leaders to come and pray for us. It's not that they have, notice, they don't have wisdom in the sense of being able to say, "Call for the elders of the church and they will fix the problem." No, what do? They acknowledge their own incapacity and weakness. They say, "Lord, we're helpless. We go to you." I wonder if we might see conflicts in our marriages disappear as our own sins are uprooted through the prayer of our spiritual leaders. I wonder if we might see our battles with discouragement and depression lifted as our faith and hope in God are strengthened through the prayers of our elders. I wonder if we might see the power of sin habits completely broken as we humble ourselves before God and ask the elders to pray for us in regard to those sin habits. God's given you a rich resource here at East White Oak and the pastors and elders of this church. Call on us to pray for you. This ministry's prayer is the call of God on our lives as church leaders. God has ordained for us to come alongside broken, wounded, defeated, spiritually weak, physically sick, to minister to them, primarily through prayer. I was meeting for lunch with several elders this week, and I said, I fear that what I am going to share with the church on Sunday is going to increase your work. Their response was, bring it on. They love you. And they want to do what the New Testament says. Now, prayer here is the main action word, but there's an attendant action, isn't there? It says, let them pray over him, and then the attendant action, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What does this anointing with oil signify? It kind of feels a little weird to us, doesn't it, in the 21st century West. Is it medicinal? Is it a physical expression of concern? Is it sacramental? Symbolic? Oil was used in the story of the Good Samaritan, pouring oil on the wounds. Jesus used physical expressions of concern as he healed people. The Roman Catholic practice of last rites or extreme unction has its roots here in this text, I believe, although there it's gotten a little bit turned so that it's anointing for dying rather than for healing or raising up. But I think the primary purpose here of this anointing with oil is symbolic. If you look through the Old Testament, you'd see that the ark of anointing with oil is an act of setting people apart or things apart for God's use. One example is Exodus 28:41. You shall put them on, these garments, on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. So this anointing of Aaron and his sons was to set them apart for the role as priests for the nation of Israel. Anointing is symbolic of saying, we are identifying this person, setting them apart. God, you do this work in their lives. We are helpless. You do the work. Now, the word used for anoint means literally to rub. The idea of the physicality of it seems to be the emphasis, to physically do something here. But the emphasis, I want to hasten to say, is on the prayer, not the oil. The oil is attendant to the prayer. There's nothing magical about the oil, nothing salvific. Rather, it is a physical way to symbolize that the elders of the church are setting apart this person for God's special attention and care. We see then what happens in verse 15 in terms of two results. First, the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. This appears to be a promise of physical healing. Indeed, save and raise up call this to mind. Save the one who's sick, the Lord raising them up suggests that there is a physical kind of healing for the one who's sick or some kind of help for the person who is spiritually weak. And then there's the prayer. It says the prayer of faith. Here there's a lot of trouble, right? What if the elders don't have faith? Or what if the sick one doesn't have faith? Or what if the wrong elders come? Or what if the right... What kind of faith is necessary? Is it there has to be a certain quantity of faith? It's got to reach 15 faith units? What does it mean, prayer of faith? Well, faith has to have an object, doesn't it? And that object is our God who sovereignly accomplishes His will. When we pray, our very act of praying is a statement of our own helplessness and need of God. We cannot and must not demand of God, for that would make us God, and God a mere wish fulfiller doing the bidding of us, His masters. God does not always will to heal, or no one who is prayed for would ever die. Paul would never have had to continue with his thorn in the flesh if it was simply a blank check to get every time in every circumstance. He says three times, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In 2 Timothy 4:20, we read that Erastus remained at Corinth, and Paul says, I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Well, if this was just a blank check, he wouldn't have left Trophimus at Miletus because he was sick. He'd have just anointed him with oil and prayed over him, and he'd have gone with him. Now, we have to hold this with a bit of an open hand to say, well, there's a lot we don't know. We're just going to do, God, what You want us to do. And we leave with Your sovereign hand the results. Some suggest that this prayer of faith is a special gift from God at that moment. I have to confess that there's a lot I don't know about the passage from God's side. There's not so much I don't know about what I'm supposed to do. A second result. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. It appears that a primary reason for calling the elders in a case of sickness or spiritual weakness is when the person calling is particularly aware of sin in their lives, which might be a root cause for their weakness or illness. We know that sin is not the cause of all weakness. It's not the cause of all illness, but it is a cause for weakness and illness, right? 1 Corinthians 11, in talking about people who had eaten the bread and drank the cup in an unworthy manner, Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we know that sin is a cause for weakness or sickness. Not for all, though. Job tells us that. John chapter 9, where the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God might be put on display in his life. And so it is incumbent upon the person who is weak or sick to determine that. If that person believes that their sickness or weakness is due to sin, the call is for them to call for the elders, to anoint them with oil, and they pray for them that they might be saved, and the Lord raise them up. If they've committed sins, they'll be forgiven. This word, and translated "and if" there in verse 15, suggests, in terms of how it's used in some other apocryphal books that James seems to have an affection for, suggests that this calling on the elders is particularly connected to illness or weakness due to sin. The perfect tense here of has committed sins has the idea of something in the past that has a continuing result, which that continuing result could be the weakness or sickness of the person. And then the word therefore in verse 16 again connects the idea of confessing sins to this calling on the elders. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So, this, if anyone is sick or weak, call for the elders. It seems like there's a particular press if you believe that your illness or weakness is due to sin in your life. Particularly then call on the elders. This is a very humbling thing, isn't it? very humbling. One of the things that I believe elders must do in this ministry is to ask the person, is there any known sin in your life that you believe is involved in your sickness or weakness? I don't think that there has to be, but I think the question has to be asked. It's a very humbling thing. You know, we can reach some right conclusions and some wrong conclusions on this. I've been privileged to be a part of these kinds of experiences where a person has been prayed over, anointed with oil. They were given 3 months to live, and they lived 4 more years. And they had some sins they needed to confess, and they shared them with the elders, and we prayed over them, and they were blessed to have more years. But they still died from the thing that caused it. That raises some questions in your mind, doesn't it? What are some wrong conclusions when prayer and anointing do not heal? Well, wrong conclusion is that God isn't good or powerful enough, or that the elders or the sick person doesn't have enough faith. That implies that it's more dependent on us than on God. Or another one is the procedure is wrong. We use the wrong oil, or the prayer and anointing was timed and applied in the wrong way or the wrong order, or that not all the elders were there. We can go on and on. The fact is that God didn't give us a specific form here, and He's more interested in the hearts of people that He does know than in forms that we can't know. Those would all be wrong conclusions. Here's some right conclusions. We know we're called to do this. And we know we are called helplessly to cry out to our all-powerful Heavenly Father. We also know that God is bigger than we are, and His ways are above our own. And that we must say, along with Job, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. We have to also conclude that I am not omniscient. God is. He knows. I don't. We also have to conclude we may not know everything about what it means to be saved or raised up. And we also have to acknowledge that illness and death are inevitable. Not one of the holiest people from the first 19 centuries of the church are still alive. Not one of them. So if this were something that were true in all cases, all the time, in every circumstance, we'd have to say, why aren't there people from the first century still walking around among us? So we hold this from the standpoint of how God works it with an open hand of saying, God, we don't understand, but we will obey what You've told us. We're going to do that and hang on to You. I want to conclude by sharing you one more picture. This is a missionary family in the Solomon Islands. I didn't get their permission to tell the story, so I'm going to make up their names. We'll call them Joshua and Ellen. Joshua and Ellen became Christians as young adults. They didn't come from Christian families. As a result, they don't have a lot of connections with people. So after they did their training in linguistics, which took a significant amount of time, it took them 7 years to raise their financial support to go as missionaries. When they went to the missionary boot camp in Papua New Guinea, Joshua got malaria 3 times in 3.5 months. He wasn't able to move, and it was misdiagnosed. Then when they got to the Solomon Islands, their young daughter, almost immediately upon landing, had severe seizures and was hospitalized for several weeks. They had done some connections to be able to hire the building of a home out in their village where they were going to go to begin translating the Bible for this language group. But for some reason, they still don't know why, it's been several years now, but that house is not built and isn't being built. Meantime, they've stayed in Haniara, having to stay in this temporary housing that's very costly. They didn't have planned the financial support for that, so they left to go back to the States to raise more financial support. So they went back for 7 months and did that. They come back to Haniara, and their son is not growing physically. He physically has not grown over the last, year or something like that? And they don't know what the problem is there. Every day, during the conference, every missionary family would give reports. Okay? When it came time for this family to give their report, they said, "We haven't done anything. We haven't been to the village. We haven't learned the language. We haven't begun a translation. We're just here." And Joshua said, "We're holding on to God. We're holding on to God." Now, what was terrific about that was that there were many veteran missionaries that were there, been missionaries for 20, 30 years. And they gathered around them and they prayed from the basis of knowledge. Okay? They prayed from the basis of having been through those same wars, laid their hands on them, and prayed for them. Is any of you spiritually weak? Oh, I witnessed it. And would you pray for Joshua and Ellen that the Lord would raise them up? Well, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen to that village, that language group. I don't know what's going to happen with this precious family. But I know this. They love God and only want to serve Him. And I know that that means that God is going to use this circumstance for His unbelievable glory. Is any of you suffering? Let Him pray. Any of you cheerful? Let Him sing praise. Any of you sick? Let Him call on the elders of the church. Let them pray over Him and anoint Him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered in faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Heavenly Father, may we follow you. May we follow you. In every circumstance of life, may we follow you. Thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen.